Well, let's read together from God's Word, the Bible, from the book of Mark and chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 20 of this chapter. It's on page 1011 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in God's Word to that passage that we read from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, page 1011 in the Church Bible. The title of the sermon this evening is "Jesus Christ, Mad, Bad, or God?" And that title is taken from a very famous quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his best-selling books, Mere Christianity. And in that book, he says this, talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." And what is that foolish thing? They say, quote, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Maybe you've heard people say that. Yes, absolutely, Jesus existed 2,000 years ago. He was a great man, a great teacher. He did lots of good things. He taught a very loving ethic, but that's all he was. He was just a good man, a great moral teacher. He certainly wasn't God. And Lewis goes on and says, "That is the one thing we must not say. Because a man who was merely man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Mad, bad, or God. And the purpose of Mark's gospel that we are working our way through in these monthly guest services is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And in this passage, we have two groups who have two different answers to that question, and both groups are wrong. One group is his family, Jesus' own family, his mother and his half-brothers. The other group are the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. Both groups should have known better. They're acting out of very different motives, as we'll see. His family is acting out of love and out of concern. These scribes are acting out of hatred and fear and envy and prejudice. But both groups are completely wrong about Jesus. And we want to look at what both of them say about Jesus in these verses. First of all, then, the scribes in verses 22 to 30. And these scribes say Jesus is bad. Jesus is bad. The scribes were professional theologians. They were experts in the Bible. And they have come a long way and gone to a lot of trouble to investigate Jesus. They've traveled almost 100 miles from Jerusalem to Capernaum to investigate Jesus. And that's what they've done. They're not giving here in these verses an opinion about Jesus just off the top of their heads. This is an opinion based on careful research. They have been listening intently to Jesus' teaching. They've been watching his actions like hawks. They've been seeing his miracles. And they have come to this carefully considered conclusion. They have two charges, and they're listed here in verse 23. The first charge is that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, which is a Jewish name for the devil. It means the dung god or the lord of the flies. It's not a very flattering name. Jesus, they say, is possessed by Beelzebul. And then the second thing that they say in verse 23 is that it is by the power of Satan that Jesus is able to do these miracles and these exorcisms that Mark has been describing now since chapter 1. That's very interesting, isn't it? They don't deny Jesus' miracles. And we find that again and again as we read through the Gospels, the documents about Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. Even his bitter enemies cannot argue with the fact of his miracles. They would have loved to have been able to do that. They would have loved nothing more than to be able to expose Jesus as a fraud. To say, look, we'll show you how he's doing it. It's all a trick. It's all an illusion. But they couldn't do that. Instead, as we see here, they grasp at straws to try to account for them in some other way. They choose this utterly ridiculous explanation because they will not accept the truth. I'm sure you've heard that statement, that quotation by G.K. Chesterton. When a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. And that's exactly what we see going on here with the scribes. Rather than believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's doing these things in the power of God, they're prepared to go to ludicrous extremes. They will believe anything rather than believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe you've heard someone say, or maybe you have said this yourself, if you're not a Christian, if God will do a miracle, then I'll believe. I remember doing a Christianity Explored course in Coleraine with a young guy, and that was what he kept on saying. No matter what I tried to show him about the miracles that Jesus had done, all these miracles in the past, and all the other evidences that there are for the existence of God and the power of God, he just kept coming back to this, and he said, if God will do a miracle now, I'll believe. And maybe that's something that you have said as well. But the scribes here prove that a miracle doesn't make people believe. These people are not changed. These people don't fall down on their knees before Jesus and worship him as God. Jesus has done many astounding miracles of all kinds before their eyes. Just read back over the last couple of chapters. They've seen how he made a paralytic walk. They've seen him healing a man with a withered hand. Instantly, he told the man to stretch out his hand and it was made whole. He's been going around the countryside healing many people, driving out many demons. They've seen all of that. They've documented it. They've logged it. That's why they've come all this way from Jerusalem. They've heard about these things and they've come to see for themselves, but they don't believe in him. And they choose to believe that he is acting in the power of the devil rather than accept the truth. And that's exactly what would happen here this evening. You're not a Christian, and you're demanding that God perform a miracle, and then you'll believe. But I don't think that you would. I really don't. I think that no matter what miracle might happen, you would explain it away. You would say, well, it was just a fluke. It was a coincidence. It was a trick. It was an illusion. It was a setup. You wouldn't bow your knee to Jesus Christ and worship him and give your life to him, because the problem is not with your head. The problem is in your heart. You don't want to give your life over to Jesus Christ. It's not because there's no evidence. There is no shortage of evidence all around of God's existence. The problem is that people do not want to worship him. They do not want to give their lives to the Lord. I mentioned this illustration just a month or two ago, but it's such a good illustration of exactly this that I'm going to say it again. So apologies to those of you who heard it. George Wald, the Harvard scientist who won the Nobel Prize for Physiology and Medicine in 1967, when he was talking about the origin of life on Earth, this distinguished scientist said, there are only two possibilities when it comes to the origin of life on Earth. Either it was created by God, or it spontaneously generated itself. Those are the only two options, he said. And then he goes on and says, spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that only leaves the idea of supernatural creation. And Wald then said, we cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. That's exactly what these scribes are doing here. They'll believe anything, even something that they must know cannot be true, but they will believe anything rather than accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, just notice how Jesus responds to these accusations. Driving out demons by the power of Satan. They said that. And in a couple of parables, he shows up the stupidity of that argument. So in verses 23 to 26, he says, a divided kingdom, the kind of divided kingdom that you're describing, is a defeated kingdom. If I'm casting out demons in the power of Satan, that means that Satan is casting out Satan. That means that the devil is committing suicide. That is ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. And then in verse 27, he says, if you're going to rob the house of a strong man, well, the first thing that you need to do is tie up the strong man. And if the strong man is tied up, and if his house is being plundered and robbed, the only explanation can be that someone stronger must have done it. If you hear of a strong man being burgled, you don't think for a moment that he has just sat there and allowed himself to be tied up so that the burglar can steal his possessions. He's not going to help the burglar steal his possessions. And Jesus says, that's exactly what you scribes are saying. The devil is letting himself be tied up and his kingdom be plundered, because Jesus is overpowering the devil and plundering his kingdom. Driving out the demons is proof of that. Jesus is clearly and obviously the enemy of the devil. He's not on the same side as the devil. He's not driving out demons in the power of Satan. It's a ridiculous suggestion. But then in verses 28 to 30, Jesus turns to the first accusation, the most serious accusation. You remember that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. And what does Jesus say in response to that? Well, he says something positive, and then he says something negative. First of all, in verse 28, something positive. He gives this wonderful promise. Jesus gives his word on oath that forgiveness is available for every sin and every blasphemy. It's a very wide, comprehensive promise. Every sin, every blasphemy. And that perhaps is exactly the good news that you need to hear this evening. Every sin, every blasphemy, you can be forgiven. Maybe you have awful things on your conscience. Maybe you have hurt people in all kinds of ways. And you lose sleep at night, and it's gnawing away at your conscience, knowing that you have done this, and you can't forgive yourself, and you don't know how to even begin to atone for it. You know that you can't atone for it, that you can't undo or make up for the things that you have done and said. It's too late for that. Here is wonderful good news. Jesus promises that you can be forgiven no matter what you've done. That's the positive. Then the negative, because he says that there is one terrible exception. Verse 29, he says that there is an eternal sin that will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You sometimes hear this being called the unforgivable sin. And that upsets many Christians and frightens many Christians, causes great concern in some Christians' hearts. And they ask themselves, have I perhaps committed unwittingly the unforgivable sin? And I would say to you, as a pastor, first and foremost, if you're worried about it, that is a sure sign that you have not committed it. Because someone who is guilty of this sin, someone who is blaspheming the Spirit, wouldn't care whether they had done it or not. So if it troubles you, take comfort from that and be encouraged by that. But what is this blasphemy against the Spirit? this sin that will not be forgiven? Well, in the context, it's what the scribes are doing, or it's what they're very close to doing here in these verses. Because they've looked at Jesus. They've studied him. They've thought carefully about all that he's doing and all that he has said. And their conclusion is, he's demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. Son of God, the one on whom the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. The man filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit, in step with the Holy Spirit, in submission to the Holy Spirit at every second of his whole life, filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, driving out foul, unclean demons, performing miracles and preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what do these scribes say? What do these professional theologians have the audacity to say about him? Their carefully considered opinion is, he's not full of the Holy Spirit at all. He's possessed by a foul, evil, unclean, satanic spirit. That's what drives him. That's what possesses him. That's the power in which he's doing these things. These words and these deeds are not the words and deeds of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. They are the deeds and the words of a demon-possessed liar and charlatan. They call good evil. In fact, it's far worse than that. They call the greatest good, the greatest evil. And that is the essence of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the Lord solemnly and lovingly warns them. He doesn't give up on them. He warns them. He says, if you keep saying that, if that's what you really believe about me and my work, you're putting yourself beyond the possibility of forgiveness. This is not the unforgivable sin. That's not a good, that's an inaccurate way of describing what Jesus is talking about here. It's not the unforgivable sin. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin. There is no sin that can't be forgiven. Jesus says this is a sin that won't be forgiven, because those who commit it are rejecting the only hope that they have of forgiveness. If you continue to write Jesus off as evil, then you're burning your bridges. There is no way for you to be forgiven if that's what you believe about Jesus. You're rejecting your only hope of rescue. And it's a terrifying thought, isn't it, that there could be people here tonight and you are in danger of doing exactly this. This is the sin of people who continually and willfully and deliberately and knowingly oppose the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It is a great danger for you boys and girls and you young people who have grown up in Christian homes. It is a great danger for regular unconverted churchgoers. Because you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit very quietly and very politely and very gradually. As salvation is held out to you week after week after week, and you reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, as your conscience pricks you And that voice inside you says, these things are true, and you know that they're true, and you know that the way that you're living is wrong, and you know that you need to get things sorted out, but you suppress it, and you suffocate it, and you trample it down, and you say to yourself, I am not listening. I don't want it. I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't need him. He's just an ordinary man from ancient history. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Lord of my life. And he's not going to be. If that is your attitude, and that hardens to become your settled, considered opinion of Jesus Christ, that he's irrelevant, that he's trivial, that he doesn't matter to your life, that it simply isn't important to become a Christian and to worship him, then you are in terrible danger of committing this very sin, an eternal sin that will not be forgiven, because you've thrown away the only hope that you have in the universe of being saved from hell and receiving forgiveness. And if that's you this evening, then you need to listen to this loving warning from the lips of Jesus himself, and you need to stop refusing him. You need to stop explaining away the powerful work of God as something that is just human, something merely human or worse. You need to repent of your sin and your blasphemy and your wickedness. And the wonderful thing is, as verse 28 says, that to everyone who repents, forgiveness is available. Jesus says to you this evening, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Even if you have been doing this, Jesus says it's not too late. If you will repent, if you will turn from your wickedness and give your life to Jesus Christ and cry to him for mercy, truly I say to you, all your sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies you utter. The scribes think that Jesus is bad. And then Jesus' family think that he is mad. Verses 20 and 21 and 31 to 35. Jesus' family here consists of at least four brothers and several sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, and then Mary, his mother. Joseph seems to have died early in Jesus' life. There's no mention of him after the birth narratives, when Jesus was 12 and lost at the temple. That's the last mention of Joseph that we have. So it seems that he died at some point after that. And they're coming to meet Jesus here in verses 20 and 21. Why are they coming? Is it to support him? To encourage him in his ministry? Far from it. Listen to what they say. He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. That's what they think about Jesus. They think that he is psychologically disturbed. They think that he's mad. They hear perhaps how he's not looking after himself properly. He's not eating. He's not sleeping. And they think that this is a symptom of madness. That you can imagine the family conference together, expressing concern, saying he's obviously just not right in the head. He's going to kill himself, and we need to go and get him, and we need to bring him back home and keep him here where we can keep an eye on him. We need to stop him from harming himself. They don't have any sympathy or understanding of his mission. And the reason for that is given in John's Gospel, in John 7, verse 5, where it says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. They're unbelievers. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. They simply didn't understand Jesus' passion and zeal and enthusiasm. It just seems fanatical, irrational. They fear for his health. And the real tragedy of that is when you think about how these brothers had lived alongside Jesus for, 25 years? Can you imagine growing up in the same house as the Son of God? Can you imagine what it must have been like for his brothers to play with him as children? And to see every day up close his perfect sinless nature? He never lost his temper. He was never jealous. He was never selfish. Never once was he cross or sulky. He was never anything but kind and thoughtful and generous and obedient. He was the perfect brother, the perfect son. And yet they don't believe in him. That's encouraging, isn't it? And comforting to those whose family are not Christians. And maybe you say to yourself, well, it's my fault. My witness is inconsistent. My example is terrible. They had questions and I didn't answer them. I didn't have all the answers to the things that they were asking. And of course, all of those things may well be true. But do you see here that even the family of the perfect Son of God, whose witness was perfect and who could answer all their questions, even his family didn't believe? And again, that's a warning to you boys and girls who belong to Christian families this evening. I hope that you know by now that that does not make you a Christian. If ever there was a family that would make you a Christian in all of history, it's this one. If ever belonging to a family could make you a Christian and believe in Jesus, it was this one. To have Mary and Joseph as your parents. These outstandingly godly, righteous, faithful couple who had experienced miracle upon miracle at Jesus' birth. And all the spiritual privileges that you had growing up in this family with Jesus, the Son of God, as your big brother. Beyond any privilege, any blessing that any family would ever have. If ever belonging to a Christian family could make you a Christian, it was this one. But they didn't believe. In fact, it wasn't just that they didn't believe, they thought he was deranged. They thought he was mad. There is nothing automatic about becoming a Christian. If you belong to a Christian family this evening, you need to know that. You're not a Christian just because you belong to a Christian family. Jesus' brothers show us that. You need to become a Christian for yourself. You need to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. And we in our congregation need to pray without ceasing that our covenant children will do that. We must never become complacent. We mustn't ever assume that it's automatic. It's not. We know that. We've seen that. The family arrive in verse 31, and they send a message into the house, tell Jesus that his family is here. And when he's told that his family is there, Jesus asks a strange question instead. He doesn't immediately jump up and run out to them. Instead, he says this in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He's saying something startling and unexpected, even harsh. It sounds harsh and unfeeling, doesn't he? Doesn't it? But he's saying here that family is not more important than anything. The kingdom of God takes precedence over everything else, even the closest ties of blood. Because Jesus looks at his hearers in verse 34 and says, "You are my family. You who do believe in me, you who do trust me, you who do follow me, you who don't think that I'm mad." And it's so touching, isn't it? He doesn't call them servants. He doesn't call them disciples. He doesn't even call them friends. He calls them family. And more than that, it's not just these particular people that were in the crowd in the house that day. He extends it. He says, whoever, anyone, at any time, who does the will of God is the family of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this evening, Jesus is calling you right now to give your life to him, to turn away from your old way of life where he doesn't feature, to confess that you're guilty before God for living your life your way instead of his, to put your trust in his death on the cross to save you from the judgment that you deserve. He's calling you tonight to do the will of God, to live your life, the life that he has given you, all that you are and all that you have, all your talents and abilities, your personality, your temperament, all of that is from God. And he's calling you to give that back to him in service. But he's also calling you to join the family of God. Jesus Christ is calling you to be his brother, to be his sister. It's a relationship of love and affection and intimacy. Being a Christian is not about following a list of rules. There are rules. There is obedience. But that's not what it's about at its heart. It's about being loved by God. It's about loving God in turn. Becoming part of a worldwide family where you are cared for and loved. We probably like to tell people about relatives in our family who have done well. But here's something that we can really boast about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is my brother. If you're a Christian, and God is my Father. So the scribes think that Jesus is bad, and Jesus' family think that he's mad. What about you? That's the challenge that you have to answer. You can't be neutral about this. You can't sit on the fence. There are only three options when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either he was deranged, as his family thought, or he was bad and evil, possessed by the devil, as the scribes thought, or he is God himself, as he claimed to be. You can't hide behind that pathetic statement that he was just a good man, because good men don't go around claiming to be God and promising forgiveness and all kinds of other things that they can't deliver, like eternal life. No, you need to make up your mind about Jesus Christ, because your eternal destiny hangs on the decision that you make. Either he was a lunatic who deluded himself into thinking that he was God, or he was a liar who deluded other people into thinking that he was the Son of God, or he was the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that's the question that you need to be able to answer. It is the most important question that you could ever think about. Who do you say that Jesus is? Mad, bad, or God? In your considered opinion, who is Jesus? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious and open-handed invitation and promise that you give here in these words of forgiveness for every sin and every blasphemy to anyone who will turn to Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness. And Lord, we pray earnestly for every person here, for anyone who is not yet a Christian, who is still a stranger to these things, who is turning their back on Jesus Christ and writing him off in their mind as mad or bad, but not God. We pray, Lord God, that you would lay hold of them this evening and that you would give them no peace until they turn in repentance and faith and give their lives to Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the Son of God, the Redeemer of men. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be able to sing these words for ourselves from the heart, knowing, experiencing that forgiveness of which these words speak. We pray that you would glorify yourself this very night in the salvation of men and women and young people and children, not just here, but throughout the world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.